And Peter went up to him and said, Lord, how many times do I need to forgive my brother if he wrongs me? As often as seven times? And Jesus answered, not seven, I tell you, but 77 times. This Sunday is Indigenous Peoples Sunday, as well as Father's Day, and the Presbyterian Church in Canada has apologized for its treatment of Native children in residential schools. It's available online in the form of a confession. It's part of a study guide. The discovery of unmarked graves has been very sobering for the church. We understand much better now the deep, deep hurt that the church caused. Over the years in the pastor's office, with those people coming in who had an abusive relationship with their father, I learned some things. I learned how it affected their whole understanding of God as a father. Many could just not go there, nor sing a hymn with the word father in it, nor were they able to forgive their earthly fathers. There are many of us who have had wonderful fathers. I'm one, and I'm so grateful. I know that many of you are for your dad. I adored my dad. A young woman said to me only last Sunday, I just love my dad. He's so kind to other people. But both of these issues lead me this morning to speak about forgiveness, and I want to ask, who is forgiveness for? The victim or the perpetrator or both? When we create a victim and are sorry about that, we can never demand forgiveness. We can ask for it, but there's no obligation for the victim to forgive, especially when the hurt is deep. And we need to understand that. I was watching a piece of historic film footage, celebration of the reunion of Allied prisoners of war and their Japanese captors at the bridge over the River Kwai. Only three former POWs who had been slave laborers walked across the bridge to shake hands with their former Japanese captors. In fact, many POWs boycotted reconciliation ceremonies and planned the services of their own with the deliberate intention of excluding the Japanese. Why? They said the atrocities were too deep to forgive. But the miracle was this: three POWs managed it. And there are 100 Japanese asking for forgiveness. So those three men did that process with the 100. In another case, on the same River Kwai, Scottish soldiers, forced by their Japanese captors to labor on a jungle railroad, had degenerated to barbarous behavior. One afternoon, something happened. A shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced, or else. When nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and threatened to kill them all on the spot. It was obvious the officer meant what he had said. Finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun, picked up a shovel, and beat the man to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up the man's body, carried it with them to the second tool check. This time, there was no shovel missing. Indeed, there had been a miscount at the first checkpoint. The word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save all the others. The incident had a profound effect. The men began to treat one another like brothers. And when the victorious Allies swept in the survivors, now human skeletons, lined up in front of their captors, and instead of attacking them, insisted, no more hatred, no more killing, Now what we all need is forgiveness. You know, it's so much easier to ask for forgiveness than to give it, don't you think? Particularly when the hurt runs deep. Yet if forgiveness doesn't work in the hard cases, it doesn't work at all. Are we prepared to say that forgiveness doesn't work in the hard cases? If so, what are we left with? Are we not left with an insoluble problem in human nature that pretty well explains most of the problem spots in the world? Middle East, India, Pakistan over Kashmir, China, Tibet, terrorism, race problems, the war in Ukraine, and the way we've treated Native people throughout the world and here in Canada. It's also a center of a wilderness in our families and in the victims' families of those who've been abused, murdered, raped, beaten, or accused unjustly and imprisoned. How do you forgive 10 years in prison for a crime you didn't commit? I know a young man called Frankie in California who was in prison on death row for 18 years. A good friend of mine, a lawyer, took his case on and finally proved that he had not committed the crime. And the day came when Frankie came to speak at my church, and he was just amazing. He had chosen to forgive those people who had put him there. A large part of his life was gone. He was determined to make up for his loss by choosing forgiveness. Why? Because it set him free. So few families are perfectly happy. Somewhere in the closet is a skeleton of a dysfunctional relationship. Same sort of thing happens in our workplaces, in our not-for-profits, and in our churches. But you say, David, that's human nature. There's not much we can do about it. I think we've just got to live with it. When the last millennium closed, over 100 million people had perished in the wars of the 20th century. So many of them were little children. Donald Shriver, in his book, An Ethic for Enemies, said, "When what is stolen is the laughter of children, what then? How can you give back the laughter of children?" Well, you know, you say to me, well, personally speaking, my life is not too bad. In our family, we get along well with our friends and bond deeply in times of adversity. But we're not really too willing to forgive, especially when we figure we've been done a disservice of some kind. Privately, we think that forgiving in a situation like that has got to be basically up to the saints or Jesus Christ, who managed to forgive his tormentors even as they spat upon him. We can't do it. It's too hard. The problem with this kind of thinking, though, is that we're going to have to accept the world exactly as it is, our private world and the big world out there, too. There will not be the quantum leap in human consciousness that will be required for the human race to survive, for us and for our children. The wars will go on and on. They'll be inevitable. And our families and organizations to which we belong will bump along in the same old way. I want to ask you today, do we have to be saint material in order to forgive? In South Africa, Archbishop Pierce was being driven through a black township at the end of apartheid. His drivers were two native South African black nuns. At that time, it was a criminal offense to transport a black person with a white person. Soon, Archbishop Pierce and the nuns were being followed by a police car. Police pulled them over and approached. The white cops started to verbally abuse the nuns in an attempt to terrify them with the dire consequences of their actions. The Archbishop was really afraid as he sat in the rear of the automobile, but the two nuns sat in the front of the car as if they were in church. Eventually, the police left, perhaps afraid of creating an international incident with Archbishop Piers. After the ordeal, the Archbishop said to the nuns, "How ever did you remain so calm? Were you praying for survival?" And one nun smiled in a way that the Archbishop had never seen before and said, "We were absorbing their hatred. Perhaps if we take enough of it on ourselves, they will be healed." I once talked with a Jewish friend who was a victim of the Holocaust. He said that forgiveness for him was simply impossible. For him, only one thing remained: justice, bringing people to trial, vengeance. If it were you or me, might we not think the same way? Is it just too much to ask a Holocaust victim to forgive hatred and injustice? Well, what do you think? If we had thought their thoughts, walked in their shoes, been there in the prison camp, seen the tragedy, would we be advocates for forgiveness? But consider this. If we as a species don't learn how to forgive one another, we're going to lose the future. I was listening to a contemporary philosopher on CBC Radio, Susan Nyman, who's written a book called Why Grow Up? Subversive Thoughts for an Infantile Age. She was being interviewed and she was saying that we live in a very dark time of human history. Because of our failure to grow up as a species of human beings, we might very well lose the planet by the end of the next century. Since World War II, over $9 trillion have been spent on armaments, enough to have eradicated poverty on the planet several times, enough to have saved the lives of countless children worldwide and given them a future instead of despair and a slow death by malnutrition. Well, you ask me, why may we lose the planet? Lack of forgiveness plays into limited loving, unlimited greed, and our dog-eat-dog competition, and unregulated capitalism. You see, wars are big business. So is exploitation, injustice, and vengeance. We'll spend ever more on law enforcement. We'll get tougher on crime. What's this got to do with the planet? Because in order to reverse climate change and reduce world population to sustainable levels, repair the forest cover, unpollute the water, ecosystems, and air, we're going to have to cooperate. And it's our failure to cooperate which is leading us to the edge of the abyss. If we're going to cooperate, we have to learn how to forgive. For everyone makes mistakes, and very frequently we've been taught to hate rather than forgive. So it's now a very real question: will life survive on this planet? Will it continue to be a home for our children's children, or even for us? This is the inconvenient truth Al Gore wanted us to face. But are we facing it? The forest fires across Canada say no. The planet is warming due to overuse of fossil fuels worldwide, and there's not the willingness to cooperate that's needed for us to follow the science. Failing to cooperate, which at the basis of why we don't want to grow up, can be traced back to a failure to forgive. Forgiveness and trust are also linked. Things can happen very quickly with trust when speedy action is needed. If we accept failure to forgive one another as normal, we may very well destroy ourselves and the planet along with us. So I want to ask the question, is forgiveness too hard for us? Remember Judas Iscariot? Would Jesus be able to forgive Judas Iscariot, the one who did him in? If Christ could not forgive Judas, would we follow Christ? The second coming of Christ in Scripture was described by Jesus as a wedding feast with Jesus as the bridegroom. I want to know this morning, would Judas be welcome? Here's a poem by William Buchanan writing about Christ and Judas Iscariot. "'Twas the soul of Judas Iscariot, strange, sad, and tall, stood all alone at the dead of night before a mighty hall. 'Twas the bridegroom stood at the door, open, and beckoned, smiling sweet. 'Twas the soul of Judas Iscariot stole in and fell at his feet. The holy supper is spread within and the many candles shine. I've waited long for thee before I poured the wine. The supper is poured at last, the lights burn bright and fair. Iscariot washed the bridegroom's feet and dried them with his hair.'" You know, it's because Jesus can forgive an Iscariot that there's room for you and for me. You see, if Iscariot cannot be forgiven, if Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, Bashar al-Assad, Vladimir Putin, or the worst murderer on death row, or that one person, perhaps your father, that you hold a grudge against, cannot be forgiven, then we need to let go of our Christianity, as far as I can see. And there's no hope for any of us. For if forgiveness, trust, and reconciliation can't handle the hard cases, they're no good. Amazingly, in our day and generation in South Africa, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission actually took the words of Christ seriously for the first time in history. Forgiveness was politicized as a model for the rest of the world. And you know what? It succeeded. At the cemetery on the River Kwai, the last resting place of over 7,000 British, Dutch, and Australian POWs, there's a large Christian cross. Why is that there? Well, it reminds us all that the one who hung from a cross forgave from the cross. The Christian symbol for forgiveness is the cross. It's the symbol of the greatest unrealized dream of them all, that we can love one another as a better alternative than war or death or unkindness. The cross says all of that without saying a word. This morning, forgive. Forgive your wife. Forgive your husband. Your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your fellow elder, your teenage son, your minister, your daughter, your ex, your fellow church member, your employee, anyone you do not understand, anyone who is of a different sexual orientation, anyone of a different nationality, race, or faith, anyone that you believe is a troublemaker for you. Yes, even your enemy. For it was Jesus who stood so tall in human history when he said, "I want you to love your enemies, do good to those who despitefully use you." Can we even hear that today? We also need to forgive ourselves. One of Christ's strongest parables, read this morning so beautifully, is that forgiveness is a two-way street. And it ends with the very solemn words, "Were you not bound to have pity on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And in his anger, the master handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all of his debts. And that's how my Heavenly Father will deal with you, unless you each forgive your brother from your heart. Let me conclude. I had an elder in this church, Knox Stratford. Several years after I left, I got a phone call. "David, I didn't treat you right when you were here. I want to ask your forgiveness. Will you forgive me?" I paused for a moment and said, "Of course." How could I not, after having talked about Christ's way for so many years? But you know what? It was hard. But then I found it's easier to let it go than to treasure the wound. Personally, I've tried both. And what I've learned is this: forgiveness is as much for us as it is for the other person. The scene was a funeral parlor. It had been a young death of a vibrant man. Several relatives had given tribute. And then the minister asked if anyone else would like to speak. Always a very dangerous thing to do. This is what this minister did. Bonnie Furman rose to speak and introduced herself with the following words: "I am Bonnie, the deceased's ex." There was a stir as every head in the place turned to see her standing in the back of the room. She could feel the concern over what she might say. They'd all heard stories of bitterness and angry spouses spewing vitriol in such situations. The minister had told stories of the earlier years and had given 10 seconds to the 16 years that she had spent with him. And with a tear-stained face and choking sobs, she spoke briefly of the love and affection of their shared history. The multiples of staring eyes began to soften as they listened to her gentle, forgiving words. Smiles began to form at the edge of their parched lips. She could feel the warmth and acceptance pouring out to her as her gracious words created in that funeral parlor a spell of love. After the service, many of her ex's longtime friends and family came to extend hugs and kind words about the memories she shared. She proved on that day that love doesn't have to die and that forgiveness is the way. You see, the person who cannot forgive tragically breaks the bridge, the very bridge which they need to pass over to the other side with. Forgive us as we forgive our others, as we loose the strings that we hold of those who have hurt us, from the Lord's Prayer. But once over the bridge, once you've done it, we find that the bridge leads somewhere. It's a bridge of renewed friendships. It's a bridge to great relationships with mom and dad, to life itself, and to the future of our children's children on this planet. What seems at first to be very hard is actually the way home. Amen.